We're going to read from the first verse of this chapter, Acts chapter 1. Reading from verse 1 down to verse 12. So let us hear God's word. Acts chapter 1 and the verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. I may just comment that the word power there in verse 7 means authority. Authority. And it's only in the Father's authority that the day of the Lord's coming is known. And then in verse 8 it says, But ye shall receive power. And while that in the English is the same word as we see it in the original text, it's a completely different word, and here it refers to power in the sense of energy. So, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now, as we are able to see clearly, the book of Acts is essentially the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 1 informs us that Acts was written to the same person as had originally received the Gospel of Luke, namely this man Theophilus, a name which means whom God loves or lover of God. There's a message in that name because it tells us that those whom God loves will be shown more of Christ. Here is Theophilus, having received the Gospel of Luke, now going to receive another a great volume, the book of Acts, and therefore those whom God loves will be brought to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who love God, taking his name in that sense, will want to learn more of the Savior and come to understand more of the Savior. And that's exactly what is noted here in the very preface to this book of Acts. It's all about Christ. It's all about his final days with his disciples, before he ascended to heaven, and then on right through to the ascension itself and what followed thereafter. Now, for 40 days, the Savior was with the disciples, that is, following the resurrection, proving to them by an infallible series of proofs that he was truly risen from the dead, teaching them many things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The number 40 in the Bible is often employed to indicate the idea of testing, of proving, demonstrating the authenticity, the genuineness of some matter. You'll remember that it was for 40 days at the beginning of his public ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ was tested. He was tempted by the devil. And during those times of temptation, those days of temptation, and coming right to the close of them, he demonstrated that he was impeccable, that he was the God-man who could not sin. And coming now to the close of his earthly ministry, there is a further 40 days of testing in which it is established beyond all doubt that he has triumphed in his redemptive work, that he's risen from the dead, that he has satisfied divine justice, and that he has gloriously triumphed over the devil himself. However, it was just for 40 days subsequent to his resurrection that the Lord's physical contact with this earth continued and with his people continued. Because it was ordained, of course, that he would return to heaven in this event that we know as the Ascension. Now, last week we considered this line of thought. We looked at a number of passages, bringing them together, Leviticus 9 and Luke 24 and these verses here again in Acts chapter 1. And we focused especially upon the matter of the Lord ascending up with uplifted hands, blessing the disciples even as he was leaving them. And in that posture that is depicted for us by Luke at the close of his gospel, we are shown the fulfillment of what we have in Leviticus 9, where we read of Aaron the high priest with uplifted hand, having made the sacrifice, coming forth to bless the congregation of Israel. So the Lord ascended in fulfillment of the type, with uplifted hand, blessing his people, leaving with them a number of blessings, and we summed them up last week under three headings: the blessings of his reconciliation, the blessings of his representation, for he went to heaven to represent them, and the blessing then of his reappearance, because the ascension is the announcement that he's coming again, as we see right here in this passage. So we have focused on the ascension from that perspective, but we need to focus on it in another message, which I want to do today, and maybe another one next week in the will of the Lord, because we need to give some thought to the actual nature of the ascension itself. What truly happened when the Lord ascended? What did it mean? What did it signify? You see, the ascension was an event of the greatest importance, as important as the cross, as important as the resurrection, as important as any other aspect of our Lord's work for his people. The ascension is vitally important. It has its own meaning. It has its own message for our hearts. Now, to put it scripturally and correctly, the ascension was the second stage of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first stage was his resurrection. I would like to test you today. How many of you can remember the answer to question 28 of our shorter catechism? The question that asks, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? And the answer is given, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up to heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. That is a very concise, but a very, very biblical definition of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the Shorter Catechism had been compiled, which was, of course, at the same time as the Westminster Confession of Faith being compiled, there was one of the Puritans named Thomas Vincent who wrote a little book called The Shorter Catechism Explained from Scripture. It was first published in 1674. It's a marvelous little book. It's available. If you can get it, get it, and study the Shorter Catechism in the light of that exposition of it by this man Vincent. And he takes the answer to each question in the catechism, and he gives a biblical analysis of every part of each answer to all the questions in the catechism. And on question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation, he simply takes the four sub-clauses and he shows from Scripture the fourfold essence of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and he shows clearly that the ascension was the second stage of the exaltation of our Lord. The resurrection was the first. The exaltation or the ascension was the second. And I would suggest to you that our catechism and this man's treatment of it do present an accurate presentation to us of the teaching of the Bible, teaching of the New Testament, especially scriptures like these, on this question, on this subject of the ascension of Christ. And I want to come today with you and look at it as the second stage of our Lord's exaltation. And there are two points I want to leave with you about the ascension of our Lord as we seek to understand it and come to a clearer grasp of what it actually was, what was happening, what took place, what did occur when our Lord ascended. First of all, we have his entrance into heaven at his ascension. His entrance into heaven at his ascension. His entrance into heaven is plainly mentioned in these verses I've read with you, like verse 9, where it says, a cloud received him out of their sight. And then verse 11, it talks about this same Jesus taken up from you into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, as Mark tells us in Mark 16 and verse 19. So there actually was an entrance of Jesus Christ into heaven at his ascension. That is a basic, very simple, a very clear thought and truth about the ascension of our Lord, this second stage of his exaltation. He entered into heaven. Now think about the place he entered. It says, into heaven, as we are told here, and as I said, Mark also tells us. But what is meant by that? What does the Bible mean here when it says he was taken up into heaven? Well, may I say this? It wasn't the atmospheric heaven that's in view, or what we call the stellar heavens, where you have the sun, the moons, the stars, and all the rest of it. It doesn't mean that, but it's what the Bible calls the third heaven, or paradise. Let's see this. Let's trace this through. Turn first of all to Hebrews 4. I think it's fascinating to see what actually happened, even as our Lord ascended, and this issue of the place he entered. So turn to Hebrews 4 verse 14 and notice these words. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Now the words here may be read this way, passed through the heavens. And actually, may I say this from the pulpit right now, that is the accurate translation of the original Greek. Yes, he did pass into the heavens in the sense of where he was going, but the original text shows that he passed up through the heavens. That is the atmospheric heavens. And through the heavens that we see at night where the stars are located and all the planets. And of course, we're talking here about that great expanse that stretches away beyond our ability to see. And even with all their discoveries that astronomers are making, they're discovering that there's an expanse out there that is unfathomable. And yet the Lord passed through all that. That's what the word means. That is what this text means. He passed through all that. I am tempted to pause here and just remind you that what has really been said here, among other things, is when our Lord was ascending, the devil couldn't stop him. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. He's a foul fiend who inhabits the air around us and the heavens around us in that sense. That is why the Bible says the day is coming when the heavens will have to be cleansed. Because the devil has reigned in the heavens around us down through all this time. But he couldn't stop the Lord from entering heaven or going up through the atmospheric and the stellar heavens. He couldn't stop them. You may say, well, why say that? For the simple reason the devil would like to have stopped them. If he could have stopped them going back to heaven as our Savior and Mediator, he would have done it. He couldn't. It's inferred here that the devil did resist the Lord even then, but couldn't stop him from going through the heavens. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. We have seen that he passed through the heavens in the sense of the atmospheric heavens and the stellar heavens. And then we come to 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2. And this is a most interesting verse. It says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. May I just simply state here, I haven't time to stop and deal with it, but I just want to say this to clarify it. When Paul says here, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, he's talking about himself. That's all I need to say. Sometime, again, we'll deal with that. But just to clarify that, he's talking about himself. And he had this experience where he was caught up, he says, to the third heaven. And then verse 4, he gives us more information. He was caught up into paradise. And as you read the story or the account here, what you find is when he was caught up into what he calls the third heaven or into paradise, because they are synonymous, he then communed with Christ. He met with Christ. And the Lord spoke to him, and the Lord revealed certain things to him. So we have now found where the Lord is. When it says he was taken up into heaven, he was taken up into the third heaven, up into paradise, the place where the angels are, the place where you have the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in all their glory, all their splendor, all their majesty. That's the third heaven, not the atmospheric heaven, not the stellar heavens, but the third heaven where Christ undoubtedly is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm also tempted to stop here and say something about what happened to Paul. Now, I'll just say a wee bit. It says there in verse 4 that he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. What that means is, whatever the language employed in heaven may be, God does not permit it to be spoken on earth. That's what it means. Immediately destroys the nonsense that people teach about saying they're speaking in a heavenly tongue. Because the Lord says here, what's spoken in heaven is not permitted to be spoken on earth. I say that in passing because it's very important, but the point here is, here's where the Lord is. Here's where he entered. The third heaven, paradise. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross, the one who was saved. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Because whenever the Lord gave up the ghost, or when he died and his soul went to the Father, where did the Lord's soul go that day? While he was awaiting the resurrection, it went to paradise, which according to 2 Corinthians 12 is the third heaven. And then, of course, he was resurrected, and his soul came from the third heaven back into his body. And then 40 days later, he ascended back up to the third heaven, where he is even now. That's the most thrilling matter to think about, brethren and sisters. Where is our Lord? The place he entered is identified for us very clearly. It is the third heaven. There he is at the right hand of God in an actual location, a particular place that he entered when he rose or ascended up from the Mount of Olivet. So that's the place that he entered. But let's look a little more closely at the person who entered. We're dealing here with his entrance into heaven, and we're looking at now the person who actually did enter, and it was, of course, Christ Jesus, the Lord. But when I talk about the person who entered, I want you to see in particular that what the form was that he had when he entered into heaven. The form, and may I say it this way at this point, he entered in the form of being the God-man. Now look with me at these verses here in Acts chapter 1, and you'll notice that the Lord was taken up bodily. Says here in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And remember, as we saw from Luke 24 last week, when he was ascending up, He held up his hands just before that in the upper room. He had shown his hands and his side to his disciples and his feet. And therefore, he was in his resurrected body. And as that same body that 40 days later he has, as he now arises and ascends into heaven, he entered into heaven in his bodily form. He ascended. He was taken up bodily. He was taken up visibly. Because in verse 9, the disciples are standing watching him. And they see a cloud enveloping him. As I said last week, the cloud of glory, and receiving him out of their sight. So they saw this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily ascending and visibly ascending. Turn quickly to Luke 24, please. Luke chapter 24, and look with me at verses 39 and 40. And just notice the emphasis the Lord puts on his actual bodily, visible, physical form. Luke 24, 39, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is my I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. The Lord proved to the disciples that he was again in a human form. Here is Christ. Here is his resurrection body. He shows them his hands. He shows them his feet. He shows them himself entirely. The very same Christ who had walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem. The very same Christ who reached out those hands and touched people and healed them. And the very same feet that were nailed to the cross and so on. It's the same Christ. And he's now in this visible form as he ascends up bodily and visibly and, of course, personally. It was a personal ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had been talking with them during those 40 days, coming and going among the disciples, communing with them, teaching them many things. And it was he, as Luke tells us in Luke 24, he led them out to Olivet, right to the very vicinity of Bethany, that little village that he often visited. And there, personally, before their very eyes, as well as bodily and visibly, the Lord ascended. It was Christ himself whom they saw go up in that personal manner into heaven. And the point is this: he went up as the God-man. The God-man. That's the vital thing to notice right here. As we see the person who entered into heaven, and all these little details make it so clear, bodily, visibly, personally, he ascended. It's a man who's going up. But he is a unique man. He is the God-man. He always was, of course, and still is. Here as he ascends, the eternal God, God of very God, but he's also man. And he went up into heaven, therefore, as the God-man, the union of the two natures that occurred when he was born of Mary, when his incarnation took place. That union between those two natures, the divine and the human, was never severed, not even in death. He retains his humanity forever, as is actually shown in the words of verse 11 here. When I say forever, as we will see, he's in heaven as a man, and he's coming back as a man. And look at verse 11. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner," that is, in the same manner, in the same form as the God-man. There's that great truth of the eternal, indissoluble union between the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the person who entered up into heaven is the God-man. He never set aside his humanity. That is a wonderful truth, and we'll see the reason why shortly. But it's a wonderful truth. It is a vital truth of the gospel, and we must stand for it always. Our Lord's humanity was never set aside. Turn to Revelation 1. Look with me there, please, at Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And we will just move on down then to verse 12 of this chapter, Revelation 1. "I turned to see the voice." So John turns, he hears a voice, he turns to hear it. And then verse 13, what does he see? in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Notice the title here. The Son of Man. That's the title that belongs to His humanity. He is the Son of God, but He's also the Son of Man. And as John looks into heaven here, he sees this form, he sees this person, and he gives us this description of him from verse 13 down to verse 16. And it's clearly the description of a man. It's the God-man. It is the Son of Man. And therefore we have the great message that our Savior entered into heaven as the man. Now what is the application of that to our hearts? What does that mean to you and me today? What should that say to us? Well, simply this. Christ entered into heaven as the God-man to signify that He is one with His church and that He will never be severed from her at any time, though physically right now He is parted from her. But He has gone there as the God-man to tell us clearly that He's one with us. One with us. I thought, when I was preparing this message at this stage, I thought of 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. A marvelous statement, a well-known verse for many saints, but look at it with me just now. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." And then it puts it this way, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "The man, Christ Jesus." Do you notice that? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice that in this statement of the mediatorial work of Christ, that the emphasis is on a continuing state of things. It says there is one God. It doesn't say there was one God. It doesn't say there was one mediator. It says there is only one God and there is only one mediator. It's the present continuous tense that's here. It's that thought that at any given moment, including this moment, the mediator between God and man is a man. That's the thing to notice. The Lord's very particular in the words He uses and even the tense that He uses, telling us of the present, this given moment, there is a man in the glory, one mediator. Yes, He's in heaven, but He hasn't ceased to be a man. He is a man like us. Now that takes me to this. As I'm showing you, He's one with us. Go to Luke 24 again, please. And notice, we were reading there about that night when the Lord appeared to the disciples. And notice what He actually said to them. Luke 24 and verse 39. And He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Now, whenever the Lord suddenly appeared in that room that night, He did so according to the supernatural. The doors were barred, the doors were locked, and yet there suddenly the Lord standing in the midst of the disciples. It's His body, it's Him. But now, and we'll see this a little later, His resurrected body has certain powers. Or the deity that's in Christ or that belongs to Christ is now beginning to shine through. So He just suddenly appears in that room. But He says to them, see, they thought He was a spirit. They were startled. And He wants to calm them down. He says, look at me. He says, handle me. Look at my hands and my feet. Then He says, "A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Now, do you see that expression, flesh and bones? What does it mean in Scripture? What does it signify? Well, I'll say it right now and then I'll prove it to you. It signifies real humanity. It signifies oneness of nature. It signifies that He's a man like they were. That is what it means. Let me show you this. I want to take you to a number of verses in the Old Testament. First of all, turn, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Here's the very first place in Scripture where you will find this kind of language. Genesis 2, concerning Adam and Eve and Eve being created for Adam, and Adam makes a statement about this woman whom the Lord has given to her. Genesis 2, verse 23, Adam said, "This, listen carefully, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What is Adam saying there? He's simply saying that Eve is of the same nature as him and the same family as him. She is not different from him with regard to species, with regard to nature. She is a human being like him. You know the background to all this? God brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam named them. And then the statement is made, there wasn't a help meet or suitable for Adam. In other words, he needed someone who would complement him, someone like him, someone of the same nature. He couldn't find his fulfillment in the animal creation, and therefore God made him this beautiful wife, this woman. And when he has her, or she's brought to him, he says, "This is now bone of my bones." What's he saying? Unlike the animals, here's someone now who's of the same nature as me. That's what he's saying. Now turn with me to Genesis 29. I want to take the time to show you these verses. Well, a number of them. Genesis 29 and verse 14. "And Laban said unto him," that is unto Jacob, "surely thou art my bone and my flesh." What was he saying to Jacob? This man, Laban. Laban was his uncle, you see. He is Rebekah's brother. And Jacob arrives on the scene and so on, and he's there to find a wife. Men are quite often looking for wives, aren't they? And Jacob was on the quest too. So he arrives at this house, and Laban said to him, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh." What did he mean? He said, "You're a member of my family." That's what he means. You're of the same family as me and the same nature as me. Turn to Judges chapter 9. Look at verse 2. Judges 9, concerning this man Abimelech and his becoming the leader at that particular time among the Israelites. So Judges 9 and verse 2, it says, going on into the verse, "Whether is it better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you?" Now then he says this, "Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." Here's the term again. And again, it's emphasizing a relationship. The fact that this man, Abimelech, is of the same family, the same nature, the same household as them. And then quickly, I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel 5. And there it says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to Hebron unto David and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." They are affirming that they know that they belong to David's family, David's household. They're a man like he is, but it's a very close thing. They are part of the same family. And there's just one other reference. And this is, I want you to see this as well. 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19 and the verse 12. And there we read, "Ye are my brethren." This is the time when David is returning from exile after the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom's now dead and the king needs to be brought back. So verse 11 of 2 Samuel 19, "The king David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar, the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house?" Then verse 12, "Ye are my brethren." Listen. "Ye are my bones and my flesh." So right through Scripture, there is this line of thought that when you see that expression, "You are my bone, my flesh," or these are my bones and my flesh, what the speaker is simply saying is, you are of the same nature as me, the same family as me. We have a relationship. We are close. We are joined together. And when the Lord said that night in that upper room, "Behold me, I am not a spirit. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." He was alluding to this line of thought, at least. But I believe he was doing more than that. He's saying to these men, "I am one with you. I'm not a spirit. You see, members of the human race, this is how we're described. Flesh and bones. It deals with another question, by the way, and I haven't time to deal with that today, but some people will say, well, there you are. He appeared in the upper room and he said, I'm flesh and bones. He didn't mention his blood. He didn't have to, because he was talking about the fact that he was a true man. You look at all those other references. Adam didn't say to Eve, this is now bone of my bone and blood of my blood and flesh of my flesh. It wasn't said to Jacob by Laban, that kind of thing. It wasn't said in any of those verses. You know why? The Holy Ghost has coined the expression for us as a synonym for humanity. And you don't need to mention the blood. It's understood that the blood is included. And the blood was in the Lord's body when he rose from the dead. So it's not a proof that the blood wasn't in the body. The blood was in the body. And he's not dealing with that. He's saying to these men who are scared out of their wits, I'm one with you. I'm bone of your bone. I am flesh of your flesh. And that blessed person, that God-man, took them then out 40 days later to the Mount of Olivet, and then he ascended up. What's the message? Well, I've been showing you it clearly here the whole way through. We have a man in the glory. He's bone of our bone. He's flesh of our flesh. We have a man in the glory to represent us. A man in the glory to pray for us. A man in the glory to sympathize with us. A man in the glory who is touched by our trials, who knows exactly what we feel when we are suffering, when we are forsaken, when we are alone, when we are going through difficult times. There's a man in the glory. That's the person who entered heaven. Not a phantom. Not some ethereal being. But a real man in a real body, triumphant over the dead, going there in our nature to represent us before God. As I say, having experienced all that we experience, he therefore takes his place in heaven and he abides there forever. Then there is also his exaltation in heaven at his ascension. As I noted with you earlier, the ascension was the second stage of his exaltation. And we talk about the exaltation of Christ, it followed on from his humiliation. He was humbled, he became man, he suffered all that he suffered in life and then in death. But his humiliation is now over, and his resurrection and now his ascension are taking place. And therefore, there's an exaltation of Christ in heaven at his ascension. It involved his glorification. I want you to think carefully about this. It involved Christ's glorification. Now, when the Lord arose from the dead, as we said, that was the first stage of his exaltation. Upon rising from the dead, the Lord's body put on immortality, which simply means he could never die again. Paul teaches that, of course, if you look quickly at Romans 6, verse 9. Romans 6, verse 9, he says, Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Verse 10, in that he died unto sin once. And therefore, when the Lord arose from the grave, he put on immortality as regards his body. You see, before that, the Lord's body, the Lord's humanity, wasn't immortal. He was subject to death, and he did truly die. But when he rose from the dead, and this is where you start to see the change occurring in the Lord's body after the resurrection, his body put on immortality. He was not subject to death thereafter. And there's a great message in that for us today, because the day is coming when our vile bodies will be made like unto that glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming when our bodies, which now are mortal, subject to death and will die and must be changed. But the day is coming when they will put on immortality and will be caught up to be with the Lord, and we will experience that same great thing as we see here about the Lord. So at the resurrection, there was putting on in his body this immortality, no longer subject to death. But the Bible also goes on to show us that at his ascension, there was an exaltation of Christ that had not been witnessed on earth. This is where you need to think with me and think carefully. He rose from the dead. His body is put on immortality. He moves quickly, swiftly, here, there, and yonder. But still, his glory is not seen. Now turn to John 17. John 17, verse 5. And listen to our Lord as he prays that night, actually before he died. And he says this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Christ anticipates this glorification. He's praying to the Father, and he's asking the Father, "Father, I've finished the work," and he's at the point of dying and all that's involved in that, so he can say it that way, "I've finished the work," and now he pleads, "Lord," or "Father, glorify me." What's he asking for? He's asking for this glorification. He's asking for the return of the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. And when our Lord ascended, that glorification took place. There was a preview of it when he was transfigured. Matthew 17. Mark 9, Luke 9, they all record the transfiguration. There on the mount, when the veil momentarily was taken away, and the glory that the Lord possessed in his deity began to shine through, and the disciples saw this glory, and they saw the Lord being transfigured before their very faces. And what were they receiving? They were being given a preview of what would happen to him when he would ascend back to heaven, and what he will be like when he comes again at the last day. He will come in a glorious form. He will come with all the brightness and all the splendor that he now possesses at the right hand of God. I haven't time to take you to it, but go back someday, time and read Revelation 1 again. Read down those marvelous verses. Read the description of our Lord. It's him, all right. He's in his body. But now, his face, his countenance is like the sun in its strength. And his feet are like fire. And on it goes, describing the glory of the Lord. You see, he didn't have that even after his resurrection. He only received that when he went up, when he ascended. He was glorified right in heaven at the ascension that is brought before us in these verses. I saw something very interesting lately, and I want you to see this. Acts chapter 9. Remember the day he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. Acts chapter 9 and the verse 3. It says here, "As he journeyed," that is Saul of Tarsus, "as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." At Saul's conversion, there was this light that suddenly shone from heaven and surrounded him. Now, what was this? Well, go down to verse 17. Here's the answer. Into the middle of verse 17 of Acts 9. "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, appeared unto thee." But there's the answer. The light wasn't apart from Christ. The light was Christ. It was Christ who appeared to Saul on the Damascus road. And it's described in this language. In fact, over in Acts 26, if you'll just, you may as well go to it with me. Acts 26 and look at the verse number 13. And he testifies here before Agrippa. And it says, at midday, O king, Acts 26:13, I saw on the way a light from heaven, listen, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. In these two verses, and also in Acts 22, where he uses the same language, in these two verses, you see the word shine? It actually means to shine like lightning. In other words, it was so bright. That explains why Paul was stricken with blindness for a few days. The light was so bright. But this was Christ. It wasn't a light apart from Christ. It was the brightness of his glory. As he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, little wonder Saul of Tarsus has tumbled into the dust. Little wonder he becomes a broken, repentant man, because Christ in his glory appears. Now there's a window, if you will. There's a window into heaven in Acts 9. And we see our Lord appear to this sinner in this glorious form. And it's Christ in all his brightness, Christ in all his majesty. Revelation 21, verse 23 says this, the city hath no need of the sun or the moon, because the Lamb is the light thereof. Oh, what light, what glory, what radiance surrounds our Lord in his glorified state. And I come to my final thought here with this. Exalted in heaven itself, in his glorification. But you know what that was? I want to explain this to you simply and very quickly. He entered heaven as a true man. He was then glorified when he entered into heaven, as we're seeing from these scriptures. He went into heaven in a form that he didn't have when he left heaven. When Christ left heaven to come into the world, he was not the man. He became the man, or he took our humanity at the incarnation. And therefore our Lord went back into heaven in a form to be glorified there as the man, the God-man, that he didn't have before. And what is he doing? This role of the God-man began at the incarnation, when he took our humanity. And then he went back to heaven in that form. Now a glorified form. And why is he there? He's there, listen to me, he's there as the second man, the last Adam. Where is he? He's in paradise. Now what am I doing here? Well, you listen carefully to the terms I've just used. He went back as the God-man, but he went back as the last Adam, the second man. That's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses those very titles or names. What do they mean? Well, there's a first Adam. That's the one who fell in the garden. Where did he fall? He fell in paradise. Where is the second Adam, or the second man, the last Adam? He's in paradise. You see, paradise has been restored. Heaven is called paradise. And our Lord, ascending up into heaven as the God-man, went there as the counterpart of the first Adam. He went there having done what the first Adam failed to do, that is, give perfect obedience. And thank God he went there also having undone what the first Adam did, that is, he has taken away the curse. And now there's a paradise above for poor guilty sinners like us. See, that's how paradise is brought back to men. Revelation chapter 2. You'll notice there these particular words in Revelation chapter 2 as we come to a close today. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is that saying? It's saying that our God-man, in ascending up, in being glorified as the last Adam, having done what the first Adam failed to do, has opened up a way for sinners like us into the paradise of God, the very same word. There is a paradise, and there's a way to it. I tell you right now, this old earth's not paradise. I don't think I have to remind you of that, but it's good to be reminded of it. If you think this is paradise, how foolish that thinking is. The paradise of God is heaven. And Christ, the God-man, ascended up, opened up the way for us, and stays there representing us until the great day when he will come to get us and gather all his people home and bring them into the paradise above, and they shall reign with him forever. Let us bow in prayer. Unite our hearts together before the Lord, and we trust that he will take his word and use it and bless it to all our hearts. And O God and Father, we pray this day that thou wilt write thy truth on our minds. Thou wilt give us understanding, fresh insights into these great matters. Oh, how we thank thee for Christ, who he is, what he has done. And we rejoice in his mercy, his goodness, his glory, what he is to sinners. Help thy people here today to see these matters. Help sinners to see that they need Christ. And may they be drawn to him. And may they be saved by sovereign grace. Go with us now at the end of this meeting. Lord, may thy hand be upon us in every way. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all true believers today and then forever.